This is study number 17 on the King of the North. I had no idea this was going to be these many studies. But be that as it may, praise the Lord. That's amazing. And hopefully whoever's listening to this will get a blessing. I know I've been blessed. And again, I'm making a disclaimer. I am not a Hebrew Greek scholar. I'm just a regular person like you, and trying to figure out what the Lord has for us. And I believe that the Bible is a phenomenal book, and it's for the highly intellectual, incredibly smart people, but it's also for the wayfaring man, as William Miller said, a person like myself, and just a regular person that could be totally blessed by reading this book. It's a fantastic book. And God in his wisdom has given this book to us, especially for those of us who are living in these last days. So I say, praise the Lord. Now I want to go over a couple of scriptures together to set the tone on this awesome study of the King of the North, study number 17. Now this is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he's reviewing their history. He's talking about Moses and the cloud and the sea and the manna, and he's talking about the rock and the water that came from the rock, and that rock was Christ, and he talked about all these things in verse 11. He says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And we certainly are living at the end of the world. Now, why was Paul calling that the end of the world in their day? That's another Bible study, and someday we'll study that out. But for today, we know for a fact from other Bible prophecies that we are indeed living at the end of time. So, the book of Daniel and the King of the North is written for us who are living at the end of time. They are our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So it's vitally important. God, if he didn't think it was important, it wouldn't be there. This book, this Bible, is a history of from Adam all the way to the end of the world and new earth. That's and what God deemed was sufficient for our knowledge and for us to grasp the kingdom of God and the righteousness of Christ, this is what he preserved for us. I'm sure that all the things that have happened in these thousands of years, there's volumes and volumes and volumes of materials and lives and interactions and God and the devil and the great controversy and all of that. But out of all the activities and all the things that happened, this is what God put together for us. And so I would say that this is the highlights. These are the important points. And these are things that are crucially important and precious for us. So Daniel 11 falls into that category. And that's where we're studying, and that's what we're looking at. Now, I want to look at one more text. Now, it's Isaiah 58. And it's a familiar chapter to a lot of people. But I just want to read this verse, Isaiah 58, verse 1. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. And yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. And as a nation that did righteousness, they forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching to God." And so that can be applied to a lot of different things. Certainly ancient Israel's time, and certainly it's talking about our time as well. And it's not that we're to be fanatics and go around rebuking people and showing them their sins. And there's some people that have done that. But again, we're living at the last days. And notice that he says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show who? My people, their transgression, and the house of Jacob, their sins. And so my people are involved in this, and it's talking about a variety of multiple sins, our personal sins. We are God's people. But it's talking about transgression as a corporate idea as well. And it's talking about what Daniel 11 is talking about. Now, just one more text to kind of set the tone, and then we're going to dive right into Daniel 11. This is Revelation 18, and it's known as the fourth angel's message. It's the latter rain message. It's the message that lightens the earth with God's glory. Ellen White identified this angel as the latter rain angel, the loud cry angel. It empowers the other three angels. Let's just read the first few verses here. And Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. There's the my people again. See, we saw the my people in Isaiah 58, verse 1. Here's my people again in Revelation 18, coming out of where? Babylon. And what are we talking about? The king of the north is Babylon. And God's people are in Babylon. Show my people their transgressions, their errors, their sin. Raise up thy voice like a trumpet. See, this is the same trumpet. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, this is the trumpet. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. And so that's what Daniel 11's really talking about. So in order for us to understand what we're up against, God in his mercy has taken the time to spell this out for us so that we see what we're up against. And in contrast to that, the protection that we have from this wily foe, from this king of the north, who we've already pointed out in Revelation 13, is where Satan's seat is. This is where his authority resides. It's not in the Muslims. It's not in the atheists. It's not in any other religion. But it's in this counterfeit Christianity, of which we've been looking at for all these studies, the King of the North. Okay, we covered the King of the South. Now we're looking at the King of the North. The King of the North is Babylon. The King of the North is the great whore of Revelation 17. The King of the North is the beast. The King of the North is the man of sin. The King of the North is the son of perdition. That is who the King of the North is. It is Babylon. See, and this entity is what just overwhelms the world with counterfeit Christ-like manifestations, as we've already discussed and we're pointing out. So that's why this is so important for us to look at these things very carefully. Again, just as a quick review point, we've said this before, but it bears to say it again. It needs to be said again that in order for us to understand who this beast power is, we need to see how it developed, how it came to be, and the sophistry and all of the interactions and inner behind the scenes intrigue and all the things that came about in order for it to possess the kind of power that it had during the Dark Ages. And we're going to see a repeat of this and how this all came about right before our very eyes. So we'll be very familiar with it. See, we'll be very familiar with it. Now, we're looking at Daniel 11, verse 31. And maybe I should read verse 31 so that, you know, it may not make sense at the moment, but as we, you know, touch on it, perhaps it'll give you some clarity. Verse 31 says, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Now that's what the text is in verse 31 of Daniel 11. Now let's talk about this a little bit. And again, this is not a comprehensive study. We're just trying to get a little blessing from this. So the context of Daniel 11 portrays a continuing conflict of the king of the north and the king of the south. This conflict exhibits both a military nature and a religio-political nature. All right? So, in verse 31 of Daniel 11, "Forces will stand from him, and they shall profane the sanctuary, the fortress, and they shall turn aside or remove the continual, and they shall place the abomination that desolates." Okay, so that we're just saying it again. This is that was a literal translation from the Hebrew words, and I'm not going to try to repeat these Magdash and Maoz and Hatamid and so on. But those are the English words. Okay, so we'll move through the Magdash is the word for sanctuary. It's clearly used in the context of a military setting. Why is this important? Now, there's those that will literalize the book of Daniel at the end of Daniel 11. Not the book of Daniel, but Daniel 11. At the end of Daniel, they switch to from a spiritual representation of the king of the north, the king of the south, and all of a sudden they flip it to a literal interpretation. And that's where you get these Muslims and all this stuff. But that's not what this is talking about. All right? The term military is not involved with terrorists and guns and knives and aircraft, you know, helicopters and all that. Forget that. The idea of military, you'll see as we develop this, this term, forces, that we just read in verse 31, forces or arms, forces will stand from him, forces or arms and fortress are repeatedly used in Daniel 11 in a pagan military context. Now just hold on to that thought, because we're going to employ that thought as we continue to go through this. So this idea is exclusively employed in the book of Daniel in the chapter of Daniel 11, with the meaning of a military fortress of political fortifying. Okay, and there can be given several examples of how that idea is used in other parts of the Bible. So, this idea of a military political fortifying is a very key component of understanding the king of the north and the beastly power of the papacy. Let's just keep plowing through this. So, moving through, I'm not going to touch on every fine detail here, but I want to move quickly through this so that the idea becomes clear to us of what's going on. So there's a word that's used in the Hebrew. It's called sur, S-U-R. And the root meaning of that word is to turn aside or to go away or to depart. that which is turned aside still exists. Okay. Now, it's in Daniel 11, verse 31. Turn aside, right? Or that which exists. And it says, they shall take the place. They shall take away the daily, and they shall take the place. Shall place the abomination that maketh. So we're looking at the root words. It means to go away or to depart. And what is gone away and turned apart still exists. See, now just hang on to that. Still exists, but not in its original mooring, setting, or form. Okay? And we can give many examples of that. So this idea of the verb sir, to turn aside or remove, in Daniel 11:35, refers to the turning aside of the daily. Remember what we said the daily is? It's the self-exalting principle of paganism. So this turning aside of the daily by political... So the verb... I'm sorry about that phone ringing, but let us continue. The verb sir in Daniel 11, verse 31, means to turn aside or remove, refers to the turning aside of the daily, that's the self-exalting power, by political and military forces, now catch this, in behalf of the papacy. In behalf of the papacy. Its incorporation spiritually into the papacy is denoted by the verb rum. So, that's a Hebrew word in Daniel 8:11. We saw that already in previous studies. So the daily, the term the daily, has been previously identified as the self-exalting behavior, self-exalting behavior that is inherent in mankind. We don't have to go to a seminar and learn and be taught how to exalt ourselves. It comes with the fallen equipment we're born with. Self-exaltation, pride, selfishness. It's inherent in fallen humanity. It is paganism. It's what we got from the fall, and that's what Adam and Eve were infected with in the Garden of Eden. All right? We've already established that in previous studies. And I know a lot of this is a review, but we have to constantly review so that we can move an inch forward, so that it becomes more and more clear. So this continual self-exalting behavior of pagan Rome was lifted up by papal Rome, lifted up by papal Rome with the casting down of the habitation of pagan Rome's sanctuary in the city of Rome in AD 330. Yet the two competing powers, pagan Rome and papal Rome, coexisted for a time, since the papacy had not yet in the year 330 AD transcended the dominance and splendor of Rome's empire, that's pagan Rome, both in the east and in the west. All right. So, upon the conversion of Clovis in what year? AD 496. And his military conquests in behalf of Rome, culminating in the year 508 AD, the turning aside, that's the verb sir, of the daily was finally complete. The taking away, the turning aside, the removing of this principle from pagan Rome to papal Rome in a new form. So, it was finally completed by the year 508. So, this self-exalting character of the papacy would now supersede and transcend that same character previously manifested by avowed pagan forces, which would continue to exist, but in a diminished role compared the transcending character of the papacy. Papal Rome was to become an acknowledged religio-political power. That's what the beast is. A religio and political union. That's what the papacy is. That's what the beast is. That's what the King of the North is. That's what the great whore of Revelation 17 is. That is what Babylon is. And that's what God's people will have to contend with at the end of time, but in resurrection power. What we're looking at here is the mantling, the putting together of this during the Dark Ages, or at the beginning of the Dark Ages. But the deadly wound that was inflicted upon it by the King of the South, as Revelation 13 says, will be healed. And that healing has a resurrection dynamic to it, which means that it will be even more powerful than it is right here. So we see that Papal Rome transcended pagan Rome. So when the prominent powers of Europe gave up their attachment to paganism, this is what happened. It was only to perpetuate its abominations in another form. For Christianity, as exhibited in the Roman Catholic Church, was and is only paganism rebaptized. Thus, between the year 508 AD and 538 AD, the setting up of the abomination that desolates commenced. That's what verse 31 is talking about. Isn't that interesting? So, let's look at this now. A religious power of pagan origins now became a religious political power. Not just any old religion either. Let's continue. And this religious political power exhibiting all of the self-exalting behavior of paganism. So, the joint action of church and state, first with Clovis between the years 496 and 508 AD, and again with Justinian from 533 AD to 538 AD, is represented by the transgression that is pointed out to us in Daniel 8, verses 12 and 13, which resulted in the placing of the abomination that desolates. See, this principle of self-exaltation is diametrically opposed to the character of the deity. You couldn't insult the deity anymore, because the deity humbles themselves. They go down in humility and meekness and lowliness. Whereas this counterfeit power exalts itself, just the very opposite. That's what the war is over. Okay, so that's what the abomination, the transgression that desolates is. Now, we're looking at the big picture here, and we see this in the papacy. And this is what the reformers of the Reformation observed, Martin Luther and others. They saw these cardinals and friars and bishops all lavishly dressed and red hats on and capes and canes and gold carriages and living in palaces. And they go, wait a minute, how is this like Jesus? Where he says foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He became poor for our sake. You know, how does this line up with that? Careful. Now, we can look at the big picture and say, oh, yeah, that, I see that. But look at yourself. I'm looking at myself. I'm not saying I'm pointing at you. I'm pointing at myself here. Am I vying for a top position? Do I need to be applauded and recognized? Do I want to make sure? You know, they say when you take a picture of a group of people and you're in the group and the picture's developed, what does everybody do that's been in that picture? They all look to see themselves in there. It's, you know, it doesn't mean you're a bad person because you did that, but it's just, that's what we do, see? That's what we do. So God in his mercy is going to show this, that it's inherent in us. But the attribute of deity, Philippians 2, that Jesus humbled himself and became a man, is something that we learn about, because Jesus said in Matthew 11, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Philippians 2, he humbled himself. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If anybody could exalt himself, it's not the papacy. It's not the devil. There's nothing to exalt himself about. But here's deity who created everything. Never was a moment in eternity past. However you want to define that moment as, you can call it time or a moment or a place in eternity where Jesus had a beginning of any kind. He always was there. The Father always was there. The Holy Spirit was always there. They are three persons. Always existed. And they're divine and immortal and they're God. Yet they are humble and meek and lowly. Aren't you glad? Aren't you thankful that they're like that? Isn't that a blessing? See? And so this idea of self-exaltation is diametrically opposed. That's what Lucifer, the originator of this idea, that's where it came from. And it's infiltrated the entire human race, infected the entire human race. And it's infected Christianity. Of all places. It infected the Jewish church as well. But let's read on. So this idea of setting up the abomination, the transgression that desolates, was commenced in 538 AD. So a religious power of pagan origins now became a religious political power exhibiting all the self-exalting behavior of paganism. This is called the joint action of church and state, first with Clovis and again with Justinian, and is represented by the transgression that we just mentioned in Daniel 8, 12, and 13, which resulted in the placing of the abomination that desolates. Thus, the abomination which desolates may be identified as the self-exalting character of what? Not just the papacy, not just Catholicism, but of nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity, which the papacy became the fountainhead. The world that is not Christian looks to the papacy as the head of Christianity. In one way or another, one degree or another. I know we got the Baptists, and we got the Presbyterians, and we got the Episcopalians, and we got Mormons, and we got Adventists and Methodists, and they all got their presidents and leaders and so on. And that's all acknowledged. But the truth is, the largest body of Christians is Catholicism. And the Pope is the head of them. And to top it off, Sunday is the day that the papacy put in place. And guess what? Pretty much almost all of these other denominations keep Sunday, except for Seventh-day Adventist and I think Seventh-day Baptist. All right? Just keep that in mind here. So we see that the abomination which desolates may be identified as the self-exalting character of nominal Christianity, of which the papacy became the fountainhead. Nominal Christianity. Now that includes the papacy, all the Catholics, all the Protestants, the entire body of professed Christians. All right? This is interesting. The nominal Christianity surpasses, supersedes, and transcends all other false religious systems of the world. It is the principal force and the largest religious bloc in the world today. It is the largest religious bloc in the world today, constituting 33% of the world's population. Isn't that amazing? Twice the size of the second largest block of religious systems, which is the Muslims. And they're at 17%. Now, this is taken from the World Christian Encyclopedia and the 1982 version. So that this is close. It may have changed since 1982. But the idea is, whether it's 33% or 37% or 30%, the point is it is the largest block, religious block, in the world is Christianity, nominal Christianity, of which the Pope, the papacy, became the fountainhead. So the abomination which desolates is the character of paganism with a nominal Christian face. Wow. See, the Lamb of God, which take away all the sin of the world, does not have this face. This is the counterfeit Christ. So, let us continue. The strongest confirmatory evidence supporting the view that the daily is the self-exalting behavior of paganism and not Christ's high priest ministry is the time prophecy of Daniel 12, verse 11. And there you read, let's just read that real quickly. Verse 11 says, "And from the time the daily shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate is set up, and there should be 1,290 days." Okay? That's what Daniel 12, verse 11 says. It's a time prophecy. And so this military, politically, that we just discussed, had to come into existence in order to set up the papacy. So this 1290 days are essential to understanding the true identification of this Hatamid, this self-exalting power. This is important for us to know. You see, while this self-exaltation is taking place, giving everybody a place, you know, we just read in Revelation 18, a cage of every foul bird. There's something in it for you. Inherent in mankind. Jones and Sister White said that the Roman religion is a religion of human nature. There's something in it for your human fallen nature. And it's based on this principle of self-exaltation. Whereas in the kingdom of God, selflessness, denying self, humility, meekness, lowliness are adored. See, just the very opposite. You see that? And this is important for us to know. So Adventists, expositors, over 150 years, still see that 508 AD, in 1798 as the 1290-year day principle application. All right? And so this is how we see that this principle from 508, excuse me, to 1798, 1290 years, this entity existed. It was a paganistic idea with a nominal Christian face. That is amazing. And it received a deadly wound. Okay. So, you can go through all of the ins and outs of the battles that went on during this time frame. So as I was saying, that there's a lot of battles going on back and forth, but the idea in both Daniel 11, 31, and Daniel 12, 11, and in Daniel 8, verses 12 and 13, are talking about the same idea. Okay? And that is, the abomination that desolates is the taking away or the removal or turning aside in another form this self-exalting behavior from paganism and giving it a Christian, nominal Christian face. Okay? That is the abomination that desolates. That's what's in Christianity. And the papacy is the fountainhead of all of this. That's where we see the most self-exalting power demonstrated. So we see that, again, I'm not going to get down into the Clovis and the Franks and the Goths and all of the back and forth. Those are studies you can look up for yourself, and the Visigoths and all of those things. But I want to just touch the high points. And that is that the activity of Clovis and the military activity of removing or turning aside or changing its form of this principle of self-exaltation, the self-exalting character of paganism that is inherent in mankind, and replacing this pagan idea of self-exaltation with the self-exalting character of nominal Christianity, of which the papacy became the fountainhead. So we see that this idea of the daily was turned aside or removed, and the abomination which desolates was set up in Daniel 11, verse 31. All right, so the full establishment of the papacy occurred following the decree of Justinian in A.D. 533, and the retreat and abandonment of the Ostrogoth siege of Rome in March of A.D. 538. This Gothic horn, the last of the three, was thus plucked up before the little horn of Daniel 7. The Pope was now free to exercise the power conferred on him 5 years earlier by Justinian. All right. So, Daniel's application of the Hatimid, that's the idea of self-exaltation, in both Daniel 11, 31, and Daniel 12, 11, strongly support the view that the daily in Daniel 8, 11 through 13, is the self-exalting character of paganism lifted up and ultimately replaced with the self-exalting character of papal Rome's nominal Christianity, identified in Daniel 12, verse 11, as the abomination which desolates. All right? Very important point for us to understand. And we all need to search our heart. We are living in the time of the great antitypical day of atonement. This is heart-searching time. And the candle that we use to search our heart for this behavior in us is none other than the righteousness of Christ himself. What is the righteousness of Christ? And we've heard many definitions, but the most simplest one that I know is his humility. And Jesus brings this up over and over again. When he washed the feet of the disciples, what did he tell them? The greatest among you is he that serves, the servant. See? There's those, and he tells these stories of the guy that plowed the field and harvested the crops, and he came in and made his master supper before he could even eat. And he says, there's no glory in that. He's just doing his job. Servant. Humility. Christ was the suffering servant. God in every way. And those are the things that we can adore about him. That's what makes God so lovable. That's what makes him so safe to us. Because he is so humble. And Lucifer, unfortunately, mistook that humility of God as a weakness. He thought somehow he could overpower him and deceive the creation of thinking that he was God. How absurd can you possibly be? He coveted God's power, but not his character, we're told. What character is that? You know, Lucifer said, oh, I could be, you know, loving and kind and patient and even considers other before himself. But here's one thing he could not be, and that was humble. You could say you could be humble, but you got to really be humble. You can't say you're humble and not be humble. It's impossible. And he would not be humble. See? So this is a very important point for us to look at. So Daniel's application in both chapter 11, 31, chapter 12 and 11, and chapter 8, 11 through 13, is this self-exalting character of paganism that was lifted up and ultimately replaced with the self-exalting character of papal Rome and nominal Christianity. So while the continual self-exalting behavior of paganism was taken up into the papacy and turned aside or removed politically and militarily, there could never be an actual, a literal removal of the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, which is some people saying that that's what it is. So the papacy never removed or turned aside Christ's ministry from the minds of true Christians. See, because the light that we're and being able to discern the character of Christ, our anti-Trinitarian friends mistake the humility of Christ as his rank. Therefore, he is the begotten. He is the lesser God. There's the Father, taller, older, more mature. He's got bigger shoulders. And then there's Jesus, a smaller version of the Father. And he came along at a time later. No, that has nothing to do with that. We're mistaking the character of Christ. And the 1888 message that came to us reveals this humility of Christ in such a powerful way. Let me share one thought with you. This is A.T. Jones in 1895. And it's a sermon he gave, sermon number 15, I believe it is, in the General Conference Bulletin. And I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs. He says this, "We are still studying the name of Christ, which is God with us. And as stated before, he cannot be God with us without becoming ourselves, because it is not himself that is manifest in the world. We do not see Jesus in this world as he was in heaven. He did not come into this world as he was in heaven, nor was that personality manifested in the world which was in heaven before he came. He emptied himself and became ourselves. Then putting his trust in God, God dwelt with him, and he being ourselves and God being with him, he is God with us. That is his name." He continues, "If he had come into the world as he was in heaven, being God, manifesting himself as he was there, and God being with him, his name would have not been God with us, for he would not then have been ourselves. But he emptied himself. He himself was not manifested in the world, for it is written, 'No man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Not simply no man, but no one. Now this is in, you'll find this text where Jesus is talking in Matthew 11. Look it up. It'd be good for you to search the scriptures. Look up Matthew 11, read through it. And so it says, no one, no one, not just no man, but no one. No one knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, Jesus says, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. It is not written, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and he to whom the Father will reveal him. No, no man knoweth the Son at all but the Father. And the Father does not reveal the Son in the world, but the Son reveals the Father. That's how empty Jesus was. Now, I'm saying that. Jones is not saying that, but Jones means that. Jones continues, Christ is not the revelation of himself. He is the revelation of the Father to the world and in the world and to men. Therefore, he says, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal the Father. So, it is the Father that is revealed in the world and revealed to us and revealed in us in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that powerful? That's the humility of Christ. That contradicts. It is diametrically opposed to this daily or hatamid or this idea that's in Daniel that has infected Christianity. But God in his mercy is revealing this preciousness of the character of Christ to us. So, What this study is doing on Daniel 11, Daniel 8, Daniel 12, what the point is that we're getting from all of this is that this is what the law does. See, the law is faithful. The law shows us what sin is. That's what we started with in Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not, show my people their transgression in Jacob. Their sin, you know, so on and so forth. We read that, right? Okay. So that's what this is. It's showing what sin? This principle of self-exaltation. At the same time, it shows us the humility of Christ. We want to be like him. Christ emptied himself. Now, these are revelations to us. Do we understand all that there is to understand about that? No. Why was it important for Christ to so hide himself that we only see the Father? It was crucial. It's especially crucial to those of us who are living just now at the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, at the time of the great day of atonement, at the time just before the time of trouble, at the time of translation, at the time of the second coming of Christ. So these principles that we're learning, the characteristics of the deity. You know, Satan, again, he cannot come up with anything original. All he can do ever is counterfeit. You know, the Sabbath is the seventh day. So what does he come up with? Sunday, the first day. See. And he does this counterfeiting Christ. And today we have a lot of talk going on with transgenders and people same sex, and they're trying to, you know, they're trying to counterfeit the idea of marriage, the fifth commandment, right? But see, that is sin, what he's doing. That's what happens when you go outside of God's, and the truth is there is no outside of God's kingdom. And so what Christ has done is the true way of transforming your identity. Not becoming, if you're a female, you want to be male. Or you're a male, you want to become a female. That's not the idea here. But the character of Christ, you can be transformed into his character. See? If you find that appealing and attractive about the Lord, then that is a blessing for you. And there's great contentment. That's what Paul says. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain. great gain. And we can be content forever. It's not that you're going to be a bug or a doormat, you know, but you'll be content no matter if you're the doorkeeper of the house of God or if you're sitting in the highest circles with the big honchos. It's fine with you. You're good. Because you have a very good life. You have a very meaningful life. And it's filled with humility and with love and with, you know, esteeming others and being just blessed and living the life that God has always intended it to be. And you know you've made the choice. It's not, you know, you were made this way and you can't help it. No, no. You choose this. It's not you get a pat on the back because you chose this. But God did give us the power of choice. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the Creator and the Redeemer. That's what we want to do. The God of the three angels' messages, the God of Daniel 8 and 11 and 12. That God, that is the good God, the humble God. And so we have a couple more studies on this. And I pray that this has been a blessing to you as it has been to me. And again, we're just scratching the surface here. Barely scratching the surface. But may it whet your appetite and want you to be more like Jesus than ever before. My prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.